We're in a section that began in verse 1 of chapter 2 that goes all the way through verse 8 of chapter 3, talking about the need of the self-righteous. So how the self-righteous need Christ's righteousness. We're talking about how the unrighteous, the first section of Romans, the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. But guess what? Paul tells us the self-righteous also need Christ's righteousness. And in this section, we're talking about the hypocrisy of the moralist. So the self-righteous person has lots of issues. One of them is that they are hypocritical. And so we began looking at this a few weeks ago, and we're going to continue looking at it this morning, verses 17 through 24. And if you're able to, if you would just stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Paul writes this in verse 17 of chapter 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his eternal word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your kindness this morning you have brought us to this place to read your word together, to study it, to sing praises to you, to hear one another engage in worship of you. And we pray that our worship this morning would not be hypocritical, that we would not think of the truths that others need to hear, but we would first and foremost see our own need for these truths in this passage, and that you in your kindness would humble us and allow us to cling more tightly to the gospel this morning. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. In the movie Groundhog Day, Bill Murray famously declares to the people of the town of Punxsutawney, "You're hypocrites, all of you," which is really the main theme that I want to cover this morning. You're all hypocrites. First point, no, I'm just kidding. Hopefully we are not all defined by our hypocrisy. If we're in Christ, we've responded to the gospel message, we've trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, hopefully what's taking place in our life is that it's less and less characterized by hypocrisy, which should be the case for a believer. We've been transformed by the gospel. We have a new heart. And so by God's grace, sin is no longer indwelling us in the way that it once did. However, all of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, could admit, yeah, we struggle with hypocrisy. Remember, hypocrisy is not just saying one thing and doing another. That's a bad thing to do, but that's not the essence of hypocrisy. It's not just to say something is wrong and then do that thing. The essence of hypocrisy is to say that something is wrong and condemn another person for that sin with an attitude of moral superiority while simultaneously doing that thing. So I condemn someone as a liar with an attitude of moral superiority, of arrogance, while I myself am a liar. As we talked about a few weeks ago, usually the hypocrite doesn't even recognize his or her own hypocrisy. We all feel the pull of hypocrisy, don't we? Just that deceit of the sin of hypocrisy. It whispers to us, right? I certainly feel it as a pastor. I mean, this passage is talking about people who are teaching, and the unique struggle that those who teach may have with hypocrisy. And I certainly feel that pull as a pastor. Hypocrisy certainly whispers to me, right? Hypocrisy whispers to me. It says, hey, you can't preach boldly about that sin. That's a sin you've struggled with. Even this past week, you've struggled with that sin. How in the world can you stand up and tell others that that's sin? Or hypocrisy tells me, don't be transparent with your sin. That could cost you your job. You don't want that shame. It's the same, really, for all of us at its root. Hypocrisy whispers to us, it says, hey, it's better to conceal your sin, even from yourself, than to be transparent and confess it and to experience that shame. Hypocrisy lies to us about who we are. It's so dangerous because instead of seeing our desperate need for the gospel, we proclaim to others and we proclaim to ourselves, I'm good enough. Other people may have some problems, but I'm good enough. My moralism is sufficient for me to stand before God approved. It's incredibly dangerous for us spiritually. And here in this passage, what Paul is trying to help us with, he's trying to help us see that. In this text, Paul is saying, look, you who are self-righteous, who think you don't need the gospel, you desperately do need the gospel. Here's the danger. The danger is you're lying to yourself about who you are and about your relationship with God, and that's preventing you from coming to God and receiving the forgiveness that you need. And that's a struggle that I think most of us, if not all of us, have. Even after we've come to faith in Christ, we can think, okay, the gospel is something I used to need, but now I've arrived spiritually. I no longer need to be transparent about my sin because I've reached some sort of level of perfection where I don't need the gospel anymore. Beloved, it's a dangerous, dangerous temptation. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. God's law should not produce arrogant hypocrisy, but humble repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God's law should not produce arrogant hypocrisy, but humble repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll notice, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, the word law occurs 5 times in these verses. So over and over again, we're seeing someone who's been exposed to God's truth. They've come to God's truth, and what's happened in their lives as they've been exposed to God's truth is it's produced arrogance. They've said, okay, I now know God's law. I'm part of God's chosen people. I know God's will. I know what is excellent, and now I can teach others. And Paul is saying, God's law should not produce that. What should have been produced through your exposure to God's law is a humble repentance and clinging to Christ in faith, and that's not what has happened. This is kind of a discouraging section of Romans. This whole first part of the book of Romans is trying to help people see their need for the gospel. Remember, he's called it the power of God for salvation. And so what people need to recognize is their need for the gospel. Let me remind you a little bit about where we've been. There's kind of two major sections in verses 17 through 24. And the first, let me just remind you a little bit what we talked about last time we were here. We talked about who I think I am, right? Who I think I am in verses 17 through 22. Notice, look at verse 17, look at the text. Verse 17 begins, if, right? If you call yourself a Jew. So here's kind of the beginning of the statement. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God, so if all these things are true of you, he's saying, the temptation here, who I think I am, is I believe that I'm someone who doesn't need the gospel. I think good things about myself. I'm part of God's chosen people. I know God's will. I know what's best. But, talked about last time, what's the possibility? The possibility is I might be wrong. I might be wrong about who I think I am. And indeed, I am. That brings me to the second major section of this message, this two-part message, and that's who I actually am. And as we talk about these verses, who I actually am, in verses 21 through 24, he's beginning the thought, beginning verse 17, he says, if you do these things, and he's saying, but if these things are true, this means this is who you actually are. And as we look at this section, we're going to see four questions that Paul asks, that helps us diagnose whether or not we are hypocrites. Now, let me just say something before we get into these questions. They're very disturbing, right? It's very disturbing to be confronted with the reality that you might be a hypocrite. The Jewish moralist, the self-righteous person, all moralists, struggle with self-perception. You ever struggle with self-perception? It's very unpleasant. I can remember the first time that I watched the TV show American Idol. I was at someone's house, and I'd never seen American Idol. I knew it was, you know, big phenomenon and stuff, this reality show, and you know, all these great singers. But whenever I watched the first episode I saw of American Idol, it was like the failed auditions show, which was awesome. It's sad, but it was like watching a train wreck. You just couldn't look away. Because here's some people standing up thinking that they are incredible singers, and then they're just belting out this song, and it's like, no, please stop. Right? It's painful. We see it in all areas of life, right? Maybe in the workplace, you have someone who's putting themselves up for a promotion at work, and you think to yourself, no, please, not this person. Because they're putting themselves up and they're saying, you know, I have this incredible ability to lead people. And you're thinking to yourself, no, you don't. We see it in the church, though, too, don't we? You ever take a spiritual gift test or a spiritual gift quiz? They can be kind of helpful because maybe you're not aware of what your spiritual gift is. You're not even aware what spiritual gifts are. And so you can kind of take these quizzes and you kind of see what the different spiritual gifts might be and where you might be able to serve the church. They can also be disastrous for a church. You know why? You know what like the fatal flaw in the design of the spiritual gift tests are? Usually. It's all about your self-perception, right? Well, I think I have the gift of administration. Have you ever administrated anything? No. Not particularly good at it, but I think I might be called to this. God wants me to do this. I think I have the gift of helps. Are you helping anyone? No. I think I can teach. Has anyone ever responded to your teaching? Are you doing any teaching right now in the areas of life? No. But God's called me to that. I took a quiz. Right? Our self-perception can wreak havoc on a church. It's like watching someone who can't sing belt out Whitney Houston's I Will Always Love You and getting to that last part and thinking, oh no. That's the moralist. The moralist is a hypocrite who believes they have the ability to help others, but they're woefully unqualified. So here are the four questions. And again, this can be a little painful, perhaps, as we ask these questions. But hopefully, for those of us who are in Christ and want to grow, want to move beyond hypocrisy and grow so that we understand the grace of God and our need for the gospel more, it can be helpful. So we're going to spend most time on the first question because it's the overarching question. Here's this first question. First of all, do I condemn others for their ignorance but not teach myself? Do I condemn others for their ignorance but I don't teach myself? Look at verse 21. And I want you to notice three things here in this question. Notice the first thing that the hypocritical moralist does. It says, he teaches others. He teaches others. Now, look at the text. In fact, go back a little bit earlier to verse 18. And remember the different things we noticed here. So it says, the Jewish moralist, the legalistic person, the self-righteous person says, well, I've been, Look at the end of verse 18. I've been instructed from the law. I've come to God's law, and I know the truth. And because the content of the instruction of God's law is, what does it say next? Well, I'm confident, and that word means to be self-convinced. I'm sure that I am, and then listen to what Paul says about this person. You can kind of sense his tone of kind of a constructive sarcasm, I think, here. Well, you are what? I'm taught from the law, so I'm self-assured, I'm self-confident, verse 19, that I'm a guide to the blind. I'm a light to those who are in darkness. I'm an instructor to the foolish. I'm a teacher of children. Why? It says again, I have in the law, God's law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It's an arrogant thing to say that you are the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, it's a right thing to say that God's law contains perfect knowledge and truth, but to say, I've understood this perfectly and now I'm going to teach you, you've got to be careful, right? Second thing I want you to notice here about the moralist, the hypocritical moralist, they teach others, but then what's the second thing we see here? They don't teach themselves. You teach others, but you do not teach yourself. The word that Paul uses here is didasco, to teach. And so literally he says, you're a didaskone, you're the one teaching, but you're not didaskase, you don't teach yourself. You are the teaching one who doesn't teach yourself. It's incredibly ironic. The third thing to notice here, then, is the heart problem. They have no ability, this moralist, they have no ability to recognize their own need for instruction. They don't recognize their need for the truths that they're so freely bestowing on others. Now, I'm going to talk a little more about this heart issue. Again, I think this is the overarching thing that Paul wants us to understand in these verses. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. I just want to be transparent here. Those of us who need to grasp this truth the most, our hearts are going to be hardened against it the most, potentially. So let's all just take a moment and let's ask God in his grace to humble us, right? God, please help me see the truths that I need to grasp about myself in these verses. The ironic thing is the people who are often most passionate about teaching others are the least qualified spiritually to do so because they're the worst learners. Some of us are very good at spotting others' ignorance, at seeing the failures in the church or in other Christians in the church. We can see very clearly how badly other people are doing. Brothers and sisters, that should be a huge red flag for us. If I can see truth, then I can immediately see how other people are failing to obey that truth and live in that truth. What is that telling me? If I'm moving from grasping the truth to application for others of the truth in a quick manner, that tells me that something is being short-circuited in my own spiritual life. I'm reminded of, as I was thinking about this morning, of what we read in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, right? I want to know what God's law says. And he says, and to do it, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You see what happens there? Ezra doesn't study the law and teach it. He studies the law, he does it, and then he teaches, right? A few weeks ago, I was looking for a document. I was going through some digital files, and I came across a note that I'd left for myself. And I'd forgotten about this note. The note said, Dear Daniel, no, it said, so-and-so wrote me a note on this date, years ago, and said, it was like, hey, Daniel, they left you this, this person wrote you a note. I've deleted the note, and I've just captured the high points of the note. And the reason I've done this is because the note was so harsh, right? And I don't remember all the circumstances, but a person had been at the church for just a little while. They weren't here very long, they didn't stay very long, but they had come to church and they had very quickly seen some problems in me and in other people in the church, and they weren't wrong about some of the problems that they saw. So, okay, this is what you're doing wrong, Daniel. This is what the people in the church are doing wrong. It's what the church as a whole is doing wrong. And then it was just like this, they sent me this letter that was just, maybe it was an email, a letter, something. It was just so, it was harsh. It was devoid of any sort of love for the people in the church in terms of my memory of what it said. And I said, look, there's some good things I need to get from this note. And this person ever comes back, I want to be able to, you know, remember what they said so I can have a good conversation with them. But I just don't want to be thinking about the other things in this note. And it was sad, right? It was incredibly sad because I think this person had some good things to say, but there were some just basic foundational truths about the Christian life that they had not yet grasped. Truths about loving the people of God and committing to the church and serving others that just totally had missed. Really sad, because he thought of himself as a great teacher. I think he could have been, but he hadn't gotten to the point where he was willing to teach himself. The tension is this. We know that the answer isn't to say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'll just never teach anybody anything, right? Problem solved. I won't teach myself, I won't teach others, no hypocrisy. That's not what God wants from us. The answer is to say, okay, I want to teach others and myself. Here's some questions, sub-questions, to ask yourself as you think about this point of, you know, do I condemn others for their ignorance but not teach myself? Here's some questions to ask yourself. Am I being taught? Am I being taught? Not by, you know, so, well, I listen to celebrity pastor on a podcast, but can you say, look, there, I know, I can think of specific men and women in my life who I'm learning biblical truths from, and I'm being convicted about my need to change. I can think of people who are teaching me, and I'm learning from them. If you can't, that's a problem, right? If you can't think of people who are speaking truth in your life and you're receiving that truth, that's a problem. Another question you can ask yourself is, am I discipling as I teach? Am I discipling as I teach? Some people have this perception of their teaching ability. They say, look, I stand up in front of people and I instruct them, and it's up to them to take the truth that I'm teaching them. If you can't point to people in your life, and maybe you don't have a formal teaching ministry, but are there people in your life who you say, look, I see a person who has a need. I'm coming alongside them to help them live the Christian life. And it's not just me telling them what to do, or I don't just have thoughts about how I could help another person be better by imparting this knowledge to them. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, I believe, he says, you know, we're eager to impart our own lives to the people that we're teaching the gospel to. Right? You can say, look, there are people that I want to impart my life to as I disciple. Another question to ask ourselves, am I being faithful in the teaching ministry wherever God puts me? We want to be really careful and be on the watch for people who just believe that they deserve a certain platform for teaching. Person comes in and says, I think that I need to be teaching this class, or these are the people that need to be listening to me. That's a warning sign. Another question to ask myself, am I growing in godliness? You know, as I think about my teaching and my instruction to my children, my instruction to my friends, or just getting involved in a Bible study, am I growing in godliness? If my knowledge of God's word is not producing a greater devotion to God and holiness in my life, there's something off. In fact, another question related to that to ask myself, are the people that I'm teaching growing in godliness? If the people that I'm teaching just are continuing to get more knowledge without holiness, there's a problem there as well. And then another question, final question I ask you. Oh, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of our teaching. And then a final question here to ask ourselves as we think about this first question. Am I aware that in the moments that I'm most ready to condemn others, I'm in most desperate need for the gospel myself? Does that make sense? Am I aware of that? There are moments where I find myself really quick to condemn, to move from knowledge to application for someone else. And am I aware that in those moments where I'm most quick to condemn others, that I'm revealing that I myself in that moment are in most desperate need for the gospel and repentance? Let's be kind, beloved. Let's be kind to others, knowing that we still need to learn truths as well. Let's not minimize holiness. Let's not permit sin to fester unchecked. But let's see all of our need for the gospel. Here's a second question, second main question. So overarching question, do I condemn others for their ignorance but not teach myself? That's what Paul's getting at. He's focusing on these moralists who have got to the end of chapter 1, and they're all aghast at the sin of these unrighteous people, but they are themselves in need of instruction. Here's the second question. Do I condemn others for their selfishness but fail to care for others? Okay. Now, these next three questions that we see in the text, Paul is focusing on some specific violations of the law. So remember, the word law occurs five times in these verses. It's a person who has been instructed in God's law and thinks that they have the ability to instruct others. And so these next three, so he asks this overarching question about teaching, and then he gives three specific questions that are related to violations of the Old Testament law. And he's not saying that all of them commit all of these sins, that every Jew, for example, steals, or every Jew robs temples. He's saying, look, here are some examples of violations of the Old Testament law that some Jews commit, just like some Gentiles commit. I'm reminded of what James says in James chapter 2. And I think this is the same thing that Paul's getting at. In James chapter 2, James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, so here's the whole law and you're keeping it, but there's one point that you're failing, James says, that person becomes guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And James's point is, look, you guys think that you're right before God. You think that you're obedient to the law, but you've kind of picked, and you're picking and choosing which aspects of the law you're going to be obedient. And Paul's saying the same thing to the moralist here. He says, look, you think that you're a person who has the ability to teach the law, but you haven't taught it to yourself. You're a legalist in that you've set what laws you can obey and which laws you don't, but in reality, you're in violation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk through these. I'm going to broaden it a little bit beyond what Paul says to get to the heart issue behind what Paul is saying. So in this first one, do I condemn others for their selfishness but fail to care for others? Paul says this in verse 21. This is where I'm getting this idea of selfishness. He says, you preach against stealing. So that's, notice that. Again, notice three things here about this question. So notice, first of all, that the hypocritical moralist is a preacher against stealing. Okay, that word preaching means to declare from a position of authority. What's the moralist preaching? He's saying, don't steal, right? Right in line with the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, Exodus 20:15. He says, the one preaching, not steal, that word that he uses for steal is the word klepto. You get the word kleptomaniac from that, to steal. And it kind of has this idea of stealing in a sneaky way. You're not plundering someone. You're not grabbing something by force, but you're kind of sneaking in and taking something. It's a deceptive type of stealing. and theft. So the first thing we see here about the moralist, the hypocrite, is they're condemning others for their selfishness. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't take what doesn't belong to you. But notice this, secondly. Notice what else they're doing. They're stealing. They're taking things that don't belong to them. Perhaps they don't even realize that they're stealing. Maybe they're taking something tiny. Maybe they're doing something like not paying all the taxes that they're supposed to pay. But they're doing the same thing they're condemning others for. Now, what's the heart issue? That's the third thing I want you to see in this question. The heart of a thief is a heart of selfishness. It's a heart that says, look, what's yours is mine. And the hypocrite fools himself into believing that he's not actually a thief. He fools himself into believing that he doesn't have that heart issue of selfishness that he's struggling with. But what does God's word tell us? What does the law actually reveal? Remember that section in Ephesians 4 where it talks about putting off our old self, who we were before Christ, and putting on Christ, putting off the flesh and putting on Christ. And it talks about theft. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with him who is in need. So sometimes the selfish person says this. The selfish person says, look, I'm not taking anything that doesn't belong to me. Therefore, I don't have the heart struggle of theft or being selfish. But what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that the thief stops being a thief when he, not just when he stops taking things, but when he what? Yeah, when he begins to give, to share. Most of us are tempted to walk around life with what the kids call main character energy, right? We believe that we're the most important people in the room. I mean, we don't say it. I was talking with someone who was traveling last week in an airport, and they said that someone came up to them while they're in the security line and offered them money to let them cut in front of them, right? Cut off, and yeah, we're all shocked by that. Yeah, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. Because you know who else thinks that they don't deserve to wait in a TSA line? All of us, right? As we think about disasters going on throughout the world, as we think about just the global repercussions of a war in the Middle East, what do we think about? Think about my gas prices. It's a heart of, not that it's wrong to think about how bad high gas prices are, but is that the worst thing that's happening in the world right now? We're all guilty of selfishness. I condemn others for their selfishness, but I don't see my own selfishness. Fail to care for others. Third question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the third question. We've talked about this a lot as we were in chapter one. But the third question is this. Do I condemn others for their sexual immorality, but find myself enslaved to sin, particularly sexual sin? Paul says in verse 22, again, notice three things here. First of all, he says, well, the hypocritical moralist says that one shouldn't commit adultery. They're saying one must not commit adultery. They're aghast at the sexual sins of chapter 1. But, second thing, notice that the hypocritical moralist does something else. They are also enslaved to sin. Again, particularly sexual sin. So the third thing, what's the heart issue? Well, there's a desire to pursue sexual idolatry instead of worshiping God. As Matthew 5:28 puts it, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's one of two things that are true of us, of every person in this room. One of two things. One, you are currently enslaved to sin. Or two, you have been set free from sin through the work of Christ by God's grace. There's no third category of some of us who escaped slavery to sin through our own efforts, right? All of us are either enslaved to sin currently or have been set free through the gospel. So who are any of us to stand with an attitude of moral superiority and condemnation towards those who are enslaved to sin? Again, notice the tension. We're not saying that sexual sin is okay. We're not applauding it. See, the danger is to do this. The danger is to say, look, you and I are the same, and so it's okay to sin. The moralist says, you and I are not the same. I'm better than you. The person who understands the gospel says, you and I are the same. I've come to the cross and through the work of Christ, been saved and redeemed, and now I have a heart from of flesh from God. And let me share that message with you as well. Okay, fourth question. Do I condemn others for their materialism, but also love the world? Again, notice three things that the moralist does here, the hypocritical moralist. First of all, they abhor idols. They hate idols. They talk about the evil of idolatry, the moralist does. If the moralist lived in central Illinois in 2026, what would the moralist say? Well, maybe if he was a poor person, the moralist would say, boy, just the greed of the wealthy is horrible, and the inequalities in our system are horrible, and the ways in which some people who are wealthy or in power fix the system, man, it's just idolatry, and it's got to stop, and you people who are wealthy are such terrible idolaters. If a person who comes to central Illinois in 2026 and is a moralist is wealthy, what might he or she say? Well, I say, my man, that the poor, they're so lazy and they're so in love with material things, they're not willing to work for them, they want to take other people's things, and you see the point? It's very easy to see the failures of others and their love for things without preaching to ourselves. And that's the second thing to notice. It says the thing the hypocritical moralist does is, first of all, they abhor idols, but secondly, he says, but do you rob temples? Do you rob temples? Now, what does that mean? Is it like Indiana Jones going around robbing temples? And I don't think so. I think some people say, well, maybe speaking metaphorically, like Malachi, who says it's, you know, the failure to offer good sacrifices like robbing God. I don't think that's what he's saying. Maybe he's saying, you know, the robbing pagan temples like Indiana Jones, but I don't think God is all that concerned that we protect idolatrous worship. I think Paul is describing people who are benefiting from pagan worship. So maybe someone else has stolen things from a temple or desecrated a temple, and the Jewish person who's condemning idolatry is benefiting financially from idol worship, or maybe they're trafficking stolen goods from a temple. There's some way, the essence of it is this, there's some way in which the moralist is condemning others for idolatry and yet is benefiting from that same idolatry that the people are participating in. Financially, I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So what's the heart issue? That's the third thing to notice here. The heart issue is a willingness to condemn others for loving the world while simultaneously loving the world ourselves. Here's what Deuteronomy chapter 7 says. It says, we should have no room in our hearts for idolatry to completely separate ourselves from it. It says, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. Don't take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So they're not even to benefit financially from the idols that they are removing from the land. He says, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So idolatry should have no place in our hearts. Now, you know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of Revelation 18. Do you remember what happens in Revelation 18? In Revelation 18, the wicked city of Babylon is judged. It's this horrific judgment on a horrific city. Babylon has done terrible things, and God is dealing with their sin in a with finality. And how do the people respond when God does that judgment? This is so insightful. In verse 9, it says, so Babylon is being dealt with, and it says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, how do they respond? It says they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Is that us? Oh, Babylon, that is a wicked city. But man, do I benefit from it financially. Will we decry the wickedness of Babylon while loving luxury she provides? Our 401ks, our IRAs, they're doing pretty well. But they're part of a system that God's judgment is ultimately going to come upon. A system that makes a lot of money off of idolatry. I'm not saying you have to get out of the stock market and you can't have any investments. You don't have to live as a hermit. My application here is watch your heart. You see, if God dealt a blow of judgment on the idols of this world and the systems of oppression and the idolatry of pornography and all the technology that goes into producing and providing for just wickedness and oppression, he dealt with the oppression of foreign governments and it caused us to be financially hurt. As God's judgment, and it's going to come, as God's judgment comes on the systems of the world and it causes us to lose our stake in this world, how are our hearts going to respond? 1 John tells us this, hey, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in other words, if I can say, look, all the idolatry of this world is so terrible and I'm so offended by it, but as God starts dealing with these idols in judgment, if I go, whoa, ease up. I'm benefiting from some of those. What does that reveal? I'm a hypocrite. The same thing I condemn others for, It's there in the flesh. Paul concludes with verses 23 and 24. He says, look, the law that you claim to love is being used by you to dishonor God. You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And then he quotes Isaiah 52:5. He says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let me read Isaiah 52:5 to you. And then, actually, I'm going to read what comes right after Isaiah 52:5. And as I do, here's what I want you to think about. Our temptation is to suppress our sin and to embrace hypocrisy, right? Who do I think I am? I think I'm someone who doesn't need the gospel. Or if I believe the gospel, I'm a Christian, my temptation is to believe that I needed the gospel one time, but I no longer need it. But who am I actually? I'm actually someone who needed the gospel then and continues to need it. Here's Isaiah 52:5. After he's quoted it, he's, you know, the judgment for your sins is going to be that God's name is despised. But then he says this in verse 6. Here's what happens next. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. And he says in verse 7, here's the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What happens because of the gospel? Listen to what it says in Isaiah 52, verse 10, at the end of that passage, again, follow the progression here. God's name is profaned as God has to deal with sin and judge his people. Then they respond and see the power of the gospel and the good news of God. And then what's the result in verse 10? He says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is a hard part of Romans. I don't like being called a hypocrite. I don't like seeing hypocrisy in my life. Why do I need to? Why do I need to be confronted with that? Because I need the gospel. And as I come to Jesus Christ through repentance from sin, placing my faith in him, what happens? Hypocrisy profanes the name of the Lord. Humble repentance, responding to the gospel in faith, proclaims not my glory, but God's to the ends of the earth. Will you just take a moment to bow your head with me? And just ask God to reveal to you, where are the areas of hypocrisy in my life? Where are the areas where I've been quick to condemn others, but have not seen my own need? Let me just give you a few minutes, a few seconds here to think about that and confess it to God. Heavenly Father, we trust that all the ends of the earth shall see your salvation. As we think about our own hearts, let us experience the joy of your salvation this morning. Let us think about our sin, not to discourage ourselves and to wallow in shame, but please reveal it to us, so that we can come to you, receive your grace in time of need and your help. Thank you that in your kindness, you do so to us. We thank you that in your kindness, we know that coming to your law doesn't produce arrogant hypocrisy, but humble repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.